Anybody have a testimony, a praise, something that the Lord's been teaching you, encouraging you with? And the right response to that question would be, yes. Okay, now anybody want to share out loud some of those things? Hey, by the way, good to see you. You feeling 80%? 60%? How far back do I need to stand? That's the real question. I'm good. Okay, so good to see you. So I'm thankful that you're here. So evidently a rough morning. We'll stop having this personal conversation now and open it up to the congregation. So I would. Of course, I know I'm saying this. This is my son-in-law. He's a police officer. If you've been paying attention to news over the past couple of years, you know that being a police officer isn't always the most glamorous of jobs. There can be danger. I'm grateful that my son-in-law is working for the Rogers PD in Northwest Arkansas, a little less frightening than maybe downtown LA or downtown Chicago. I would encourage you, as you think about Jerry, just pray for him, especially in the night shifts. I tell men this all the time, and I tell you the ladies as well, because this is how you pray for men. You know, some of the most dangerous times for men are when they are alone, they are tired, and they're in the dark. Okay, those are the things. Dads, to watch out for your sons to be in those situations. Moms, of course, wives, watch your husbands in those situations. And we have men like Jerry who have to work in those dark hours and can be alone. Depressions can set in, and different things can set in. And so pray for Jerry. If you wake up at 3 in the morning, haven't you ever wake up just kind of randomly 2, 3 in the morning, and you're like, why am I awake? Here, I'm going to plant a seed. You're awake to pray for Jerry. Okay? So now you're going to remember that. And so the next time you wake up in the middle of the night, like, why am I awake? Oh, I'm supposed to pray for Jerry. Okay, does that work for you, buddy? All right. Sorry. I didn't say you can call them. David, wake up. You got to pray for me. Oh.
I was on silent.
Okay. Crystal, did you have something?
Yeah.
All right. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? So last week we talked about, not we, in the kind of the royal we, okay, because I wasn't here. What did y'all talk about? Church history. And you talked about, don't say church history. Did you watch a video?
Yes.
Okay. Let me get my notes out. I have notes from last week's video. Do you? You have notes? Uh-oh. Here, I thought you were going to say yes. And who? Luke has notes from... All right. What did we talk about? Fundamentally, the Trinity. And I want to impress upon us the importance of what we have been looking at last week and what we're going to look at this week. This is probably the most pivotal time in the life of the early church, as it's beginning to recognize, hey, we've got to make sure we understand exactly what Scripture is teaching, what we've been teaching all along, because even what we've been teaching all along, now we have people coming and giving these weird ideas. So what do we do with these weird ideas? And remember, you know, sometimes we kind of associate these church councils maybe with more like the Middle Ages of the Roman Catholic Church, that if you taught heresy, they just tied you up to a post and burned you. But in the early church, we talked about they would give quite a bit of latitude, because they're trying to understand the language. How much can we say about God? How much can we say about Jesus Christ? Remember the analogy a couple of weeks ago? What were these councils trying to do? It was kind of like, what was the analogy? Anybody remember? A bowling alley with the bumpers up. So you had all this room you could go in, but you don't want to go too far one direction or the other. And one of the things I appreciate about last week's video and this week's video is that we're really understanding that the church has a role to play. It did then, and it still does now, to help clarify in our minds and in our language what we're going to say about God as based from the Scriptures. So, I mean, there's things that we're going to say about Jesus that are true based on the Bible, and there are things we will never say about Jesus because they're not true in the Bible. And so we're going to recognize that. I mean, it's kind of fascinating because there's a group of people that might come to your door that will say that Jesus is a created being. What is that? Well, yes, it's heresy. And it's a heresy that was recognized by the early church. And it wasn't that all of a sudden, oh, we better decide whether Jesus was a creature or Jesus was God. It's that we've always been teaching Jesus is God, but what does that mean? And how do we use language to describe that? And can we say that he's somehow lesser than the Father and still be biblical? Because that's what this guy over here is saying. And the conclusion is we can't do that. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so we're just really in this state of recognizing the importance of why did God allow providentially these councils to come together? And it really is to help refine the language. Isn't that, in a sense, what we're doing when we come together on Sunday morning? You know, people will say, what's the purpose? Why do we got to have councils? That's kind of like saying, why do we need preaching? Because your help, what is a preacher supposed to do? Help bring understanding and clarification to the meaning of Scripture. Not share his own opinions and anecdotes and stories about, you know, this, that, or the other thing, but what saith the Lord? And so sometimes language obviously evolves, it changes. Words that meant one thing 300 years ago mean a different thing now. And so we're constantly seeking to refine and understand our language about who God is, who Jesus is, who man is, what sin is. We're trying to keep that language of the gospel. So I hope that you don't find this in some sense as unimportant or disconnected from you. This is the church. This is what God has called us to. So what was the error that was spoken of last week? Anybody remember? It's one we've talked about before. That's exactly what was talked about. That's kind of the precursor coming into why one of the things that the Council of Nicaea would have to deal with, and Arius would kind of go to a different extreme. But what did we call that? Anybody remember what that's called? Modalism. Or do you remember the guy's name that first taught that? Sabellianism. Sabellius first taught that. And so this idea how do we understand the Trinity? And he actually said it's kind of a logical thing to come to. And I was thinking about it as I was considering the video, the logic that we apply sometimes to the Scripture, thinking, well, I can apply logic to the Scripture and come to a certain conclusion, except that sometimes our logic runs counter to what Scripture actually teaches. So can I give you an example of this? I don't know if this will be meaningful to you or not, but when I first became a Christian, I was reading passages of Scripture and talked about, like, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that in him you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And I've been a Christian for 2 or 3 months, and I'm like, okay, I was chosen, but I was in a church that talked about man's free will. So I'm trying to reconcile this. And I'm a 3-month-old Christian, 17 years old, 3-month-old Christian. I've not read a theology book at all. I was not wasn't brought up in a church. I'm just now starting to go to church. This was my conclusion. This is what I came up with. You ready? So exciting. 17-year-old, 3-month-old Christian, here's what I said. God chose me, but I chose him. God knows everything, so he must have known, looked down the corridor of time, saw that I was going to choose him, and he chose me. That's logical. That reconciles my free will with God's choosing me. Now, I believed that for quite some time until I started reading theology books and reading the Scriptures more. And here's my point. I think that if I can come up with an explanation on my own, I probably am going to misapply something in Scripture. And the more I read Scripture, the more I kept running up against this. This doesn't seem to fit with the definition of a sovereign God. This doesn't seem to fit with some of these other passages of Scripture that unless God opens up the heart, opens up the mind, unless God intervenes and takes the initiative, I'm not ever going to believe. And so I ran into those problems. And my point is there was nothing necessarily illogical about what I said. It just wasn't biblical. So you have Sibelius coming along, and he's trying to understand the Trinity, and he applies logic. Okay, there's one God, and we all know that, and so it just must be, logically, that God reveals himself sometimes as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have a man by the name of Origen that's going to come and kind of shift everything away from that. We're going to have, I think, was it this last video that talks about the Tertullian and how he attacked modalism and Origen and how he attacked modalism, and that's going to lead into this discussion that we've been having. What does the Scripture say about Christ? And you know what? There is no more important discussion the church can ever have than who is Jesus Christ. And again, I think last week you talked about this idea that there's this kind of a natural, when you start in your walk with Christianity, you kind of run into this issue of, what do I do with Jesus? How is it that the infinite God crammed himself into a finite body? Isn't that some of the language that Dr. Ryan Reeves used? Do you ever think about that? How do we explain this? How does God become this fleshly body? And so I'm sure you missed him last week because, well, he was on vacation, but Cool Christian Dude is back. I saw Matt's head pop up just a little bit. And so Cool Christian Dude has this to say to us today. What is it? Thanks for the vacation. What's up with this guy Arius in Nicaea? Okay, so we're going to talk about Arius, who is going to be kind of the catalyst for the church council at Nicaea. We've been talking about that. Who called the council of Nicaea? Constantine, an emperor. What is unique about this particular council? An emperor has never been to one. Is that what you were going to say? Okay. An emperor has never been to one. Here he is sitting there. This is the first time the church is going to have any kind of political clout, kind of backing up whatever decisions are made. This is an extraordinary time in the life of the church. And one other thing that I want to say before we continue on is there is a false presumption, a false teaching that says that the church made up the doctrine of the Trinity at the Council of Nicaea. Can you refute that biblically? That the church didn't create this teaching that there's one God and three persons? Okay, in Genesis 1:26, 1:27, he says, let us make man in our image. And we know he's not speaking to angels because angels don't create and all that. So that implies that there's at least how many persons? Two. At least two, right? Okay. Jesus was Trinitarian. Go figure. Okay. I want you to go and I want you to make followers of Jesus Christ. And this is how you're going to do it. If Jesus tells you how to do something, should you do it? I want you to go and baptize them in the name, singular, one God, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded, I think. Yeah. Well, look at that. You just had that, right? That's Trinitarian. And the church, from the time Jesus gave this command up until 325 A.D., baptized people how? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know this. So it wasn't that all of a sudden the church became Trinitarian. It had always been Trinitarian. And men like Sibelius and Arius come along, and they're challenging that notion of who Jesus is fundamentally. And so then the church has to say, wait. This runs counter to everything we've been teaching for the last 300 years. So let's check it out. And they say, it doesn't add up. You're out. Okay, that's kind of the loose speaking there. So can you prove it from any other passages of Scripture? Okay, interesting. The baptism of Jesus, Jesus physically present. You hear God the Father, there's a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." You have the depiction of the Spirit coming on as a dove, lighting on Jesus. So interesting, the connection of baptism with Trinitarian thought, and Jesus would come along later and basically say the same thing. I'll give you another passage here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, now get this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, according by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. We're not making this up. If you have the Jehovah's Witness come to your door, they're going to tell you that the church didn't believe in the Trinity until the Council of Nicaea. It wasn't that the church didn't believe it. They're clarifying the language. This is what we've always taught. This is what we've always believed. Now they're just giving it a name, Trinitarianism. Yeah, but it's worked. That's the bad thing. It's worked. Do you know the most susceptible people to be won over by the Jehovah's Witness are what kind of people? Young Christians, ignorant. They don't have to be young Christians. Biblically illiterate Christians. Whether they're biblically illiterate because they've only been Christians for a few months, or you could have people who have been biblically illiterate for 20 years, and all of a sudden they can't defend the doctrine of the Trinity. How sick is that? How sad is that? I was thinking as the men were going through this series on apologetics, R.C. Sproul is speaking to this group of people, and the way he's using the language, and men that were there, tell me if this is not so, he's talking to a group of people who fundamentally have never heard of some of these things before. And I'm thinking, right before we turned on R.C. Sproul, I turned to Matthew Hayter, and I said, what is the Greek word from which we get apologetics? And he told me, I asked him to give a definition, and he told me, I said, is there a verse in Scripture where you find that? He told me, and then we turn on R.C. Sproul, and guess what R.C. Sproul said? Here's the Greek word, apologia, he said, instead of apologia, and then here's what it means. It means, to give this verbal defense, and he's just giving all this information. I'm thinking, I'm so grateful for our church that what so many are not getting taught, we're being taught in our church, and it's being taught to our young people. That was the theme of camp this past summer. So, well, I guess we're still in the summer, yes. Well, it is. The believers were first called Christians in Antioch, Syria. It's found in the book of Acts. That's when they were first called Christians. And so the religion, the addition of calling it Christianity, because before that it was called the Way or a sect of Judaism. So I would say that Christianity, being known and called as Christianity, and I would have to go back to pinpoint this, but I would say very... by the middle of the first century, probably by 50, 60 AD, you already have people referring to Christians and thus Christianity. And you asked something else. You said something. Oh, now the denominations, there was fundamentally one church. We can blame perhaps Martin Luther for the fact that we have more than one church now, because now there are all these Protestant denominations. The church was called what? The Catholic Church. There was one church, the Roman Catholic Church, had become so corrupt that Luther, who didn't want to necessarily leave the Catholic Church, felt like he had no other choice, and he became he protested and became a Protestant. And he started, and he's not the only one that was doing this. There's others at the same time that are kind of coming to the conclusion that the Roman Church is corrupt. They've perverted the gospel. We've got to get out. And so Luther, what denomination is founded by that one? Lutheranism. So that's when that came up. And then Calvin started what? Don't say Calvinism. Yeah, basically, Presbyterianism began to flow out of Calvinism, and then you had Anabaptists and people who became a little more independent. And so, but one of the things all of these Protestant groups generally had in common is that they were all protesting the perversion of the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, is anything when it begins to splinter, has the Lutheran Church become corrupted and perverted in several ways? Has the Presbyterian Church become corrupted and perverted in many ways? Have independent Bible churches become corrupt and perverted in any ways? Yeah, because, I mean, unless there's a firm commitment to the Word of God, it will always disintegrate. And so then you have people saying, well, if you're not Presbyterian, you're not really saved. Or if you're not Baptist, you're not really saved. And that's all hogwash. The real question is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? And I don't know that we have to be so concerned that there are denominations. I think sometimes people go, well, we're so splintered. You know, are there true evangelical Christians in various Lutheran churches? Absolutely. Are there true Christians in various Presbyterian churches? Absolutely. Okay. The issue is that sometimes I think some of these things we find ourselves drawn to churches that maybe appeal to different aesthetic things than what we might. You know, you all hear, how many of you are wearing shorts? How many of you are not wearing shorts? Okay, more people are wearing shorts here tonight than are not wearing shorts. Now, why do I bring that up? If you were going to St. Andrew, well, you're not wearing shorts anyway, but if you were going to St. Andrew's, R.C. Sproul's church, would you wear shorts? Why not? You just wouldn't. You'd be labeled a heretic and burned outside at the stake, right? I mean, no, it's not that bad. That is a high church, and they want the pomp and circumstance of it's a cathedral, cathedral, and it's just a place of worship, and they want everything. You know, how many people generally wear a suit and tie in our church on any given Sunday?
One.
Generally one, right? How many people, when you went to St. Andrew's, were wearing suits and ties?
75%.
Okay. Did you see anybody in shorts? Okay. Does that make that church better than our church?
Yeah.
Okay. 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 My point is, Presbyterianism tends to be kind of this high church, and there's people that really appreciate that. And I promise you, there are. I mean, I'm not going to tell you everybody at R.C. Sproul's church is saved, because I hope there's unbelievers going there hearing the gospel for the first time. But my point is that there's something that just appeals to them, that the sense of I'm going to do my very best and present myself in the very best way to God on any given Sunday. Now, obviously, we should have that same general attitude. I want to present my best, but you know, we're not all hung up on clothes, on whether or not we need to be wearing a suit and tie or we should wear shorts. That doesn't change the issue of the heart, unless you're saying, I'm going to wear shorts because I don't care what God wants me to do. Then that's probably a problem. Okay, so anyway, just why do we have different denominations? I'm just kind of coming full circle because I think it's an important question. I think God is really providing for different folks who have different ways of thinking about what's important. Paul talks about it, that one man regards one day as holy, another man doesn't. One man will eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols and not have it bother his conscience. Another man will not. Those aren't the fundamental issues. And so you might have a group of people, hey, we're going to meet together as a group that we're not going to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Okay, so you have a church, people don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. You know, our church might be, hey, bring it on. We'll have more meat, you know. We'll get as much meat as we can. We're Carnivores for Christ. I mean, that'd be the name of our church. And again, the issue is different things might appeal to different people. As long as it doesn't undermine or subvert the fundamental doctrine of the gospel, okay, I think we have freedom in Christ. We have liberty in Christ, as long as we're not offending someone. But if Brett in his shorts and t-shirt go to St. Andrews, you'd probably be offending some folks there. So you'd probably rethink the scenario. So if you're in Orlando and go to St. Andrews, don't wear shorts. That's the moral of the story. Okay. Let's get to the video. It's, I think, just 26 minutes. At the end of our time together, we are going to have the children come in, and they have a very quick presentation for us. You know, they've been working all week on what? All summer on what? Creation Station. So they know the 6 days of creation, and they're going to share something with us at the end. So we're going to get this going here. And we're going to talk about, as we said, Arius, and then the Council of Nicaea, and take some notes. We'll try to answer some questions at the end and go from there.
In this lecture, we're going to be looking at Arius and Nicaea. And we can begin by noticing that actually to say that Nicaea was all about Arius, in a manner of speaking, is a bit of a misnomer. The Arian controversy is one of the most important, if not the most important, crisis that the church has faced in all of its history.
But it's coming out.
And there are a number of reasons for this. First and foremost, of course, is the political issue that's involved. We're now, after the Constantinian Revolution, we have the political arm of the Roman world now weighing in and enforcing and strengthening the ties of those who are in the ascendancy. But there are a number of people, both at popular levels and even in scholarship today, who frankly overplay the political intrigue and the issues here at Nicaea as if somehow the church for the first time is concerned about enforcing religion. And this is a position that has been popular for about a century or so now, arising out of a thesis from German scholarship in the early 20th century. There has become this sort of fashionable position that the early church really didn't have any doctrinal consensus.
You got it.
That it was kind of up in the air, or that there was some massive confusion in terms of the language being used to describe Christ as Lord, or to describe any of these kinds of things.
Hold it there.
But as we'll say in this lecture, the issues at Nicaea were not so much the political issues involved, but the more serious complex of issues related to how the church was going to come to a consensus on its vocabulary when it was describing Jesus as Lord or as God. And if you take the last lecture and this lecture as sort of a composite whole, ideally by now you'll see that there is a growing consensus in the church about a specific type of language they're going to use. In fact, as I'll say in this lecture, it seems relatively certain that the church had a consensus about Jesus as divine. They considered him in some ways to be equal with the Father. And more importantly, that comes straight out of Scripture. There is language in the Scripture, on Christ's own lips in the Gospels and in the teachings of Paul and elsewhere, that describes Christ as somehow the fullness of God, or that he and the Father are one. And so we'll say in this lecture that there actually is a consensus in terms of how to describe Jesus as God. But the problem is determining how to use language that describes Christ as equal with the Father, that doesn't confuse it with modalism on the one hand, or Sabellianism. And then on the other hand, what the position of Arius becomes, which is simply cutting a divide between Father and Son and Spirit, and suggesting eventually that the Son is simply a creature or some kind of superior angel. In other words, what we're going to say in this lecture is that there was a consensus of teaching about the Trinity and about Christ, but that there was a problem of the vocabulary, we might say, on the margins, where people took their descriptions of the Father and the Son to such an extreme in either direction that it provoked in the church a desire to clarify and to shut off a certain path of thinking because they, from their consensus, felt it was going against the clear teaching of Scripture. So let's begin with a quick recap of what we covered in our last lecture. In our last lecture, we noted that the descriptions of Father and Son and the conversation about the relationship between Father and Son actually come from Scripture, that there is language about the being of the Son and language about the Son's relationship to the Father that are found in Scripture. And we said in that lecture that it is important to realize that the debates about Father and Son were not something that arose by dint of philosophy coming into the church, or wild speculation, these kinds of things. That in fact, the Scriptures in some ways invite us to ask the question how the Father and the Son relate. And if there is textual reason to have this conversation or to have this debate, then that's okay. But we also notice that Arianism is not the first Trinitarian or Christological heresy to come along. We commented in our last lecture about how Sabellianism or modalism is actually the first real crisis of the church in terms of its description of the Son and the Father. And I commented about how modalism is somewhat considered the logical heresy. That is to say, it's the heresy of attempting to make the Trinity purely rational and understandable based on our understanding of how God might work in this capacity. And then from there we talked about how coming out of Sabellianism or modalism, there arose this originist tradition, this originist sort of stream of thought that sought to combat modalism with a real serious description of God's subordination within his own being. And even if those discussions and the originist tradition seems a bit strange to you, that's okay. The issue here to get is that there is an anti-modalist position, which we're calling this stream of originism, in which they want to describe that there is a threeness in God's being, a separation of who he is, essentially, that comes to roost in the teachings of Arius. And so we pick up in this lecture from this point. And one of the teachers of this originist position is Lucian of Antioch, who is really sort of an extreme version of the original teachings of Origen. To put it in a nutshell, where Lucian is coming from is the position that God's being, the relationship between Father, Son, and by extension the Spirit, doesn't have to be united in terms of their essence. For Lucian, again, as an extreme originist, he's perfectly comfortable with saying that there is the singular Father, the creator of all, and that the Son is a creature, that he is at some point created, and therefore his essence or his being, who he is as a creature, is entirely different from the Father. Now, what Lucian does to sort of combat the fear that the Son and the Father are so separated that there is some radical distinction between them is, by and large, he just says that they're united in their will. And this concept actually becomes a bit of an alternative to what will become the Nicene faith for a short period of time. And it's the position that if we unite Father, Son, and Spirit in terms of their will, or in terms of their, let's say, their mission, that the Son does the Father's will, and therefore he is united to him in his will, then the conclusion that Lucian comes to is, well, we don't really need to say that they have the same being with the same essence. Christ can be a creature, but he is united in will with the Father. Well, that brings us finally to the person of Arius. Arius was actually a student of Lucian of Antioch's, and therefore the teachings that Arius is putting forward do not come out of a vacuum. He is not this sort of arch-heretic who just invents all kinds of concepts about God the Father out of nowhere, or all kinds of concepts about the Son out of nowhere. Rather, Arius and the people around him, those who are drawn to his teachings, are, in a manner of speaking, this originist, anti-modalist camp who are so fearful of uniting Father and Son in terms of their being, and the fear that that might actually sort of backdoor people into becoming modalists, that they actually go in the opposite direction. And so Lucian and Arius push the categories of this originist tradition to their logical conclusion. Now, the context of all of this is the area of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, the Palestinian regions, and then down into modern-day Egypt, which is the area of Alexandria. And Arius is a presbyter. He's an elder in the early 300s in the area of Alexandria. He is of a lower rank. And what happens is this Arius and the bishop, a man conveniently known by the name of Alexander, so Alexander and Arius, both living in the city of Alexandria, get into a theological debate as to the teachings of Arius and this extreme origin perspective. And Arius actually sends a letter to Alexander in which he defends his positions in very stark terms. He says, quote, "We know one God alone unbegotten." Now, we could stop right there and just notice this phrase, the unbegotten one, is a crucial element for Arianism and for this originist tradition. What they want to say is that in terms of the Father's being, in terms of who he is, he is the one who has no origin. He's unbegotten. And so when he says we know only one God, alone unbegotten, he's sort of underscoring this idea that the Father is the only unbegotten one, and therefore we're going to set him over against the Son. But he continues, the Son, begotten by the Father, is created and was not before he was begotten. And in the same letter, Arius refers to the Son as, quote, a creature of God. Now, again, let's stop here and make sure we understand the push of this. In a modern systematic class, we might put it this way. To understand Arianism, we have to draw a real strong line across the middle of the board and call this line the creator-creature distinction. This is very common in modern systematics. Well, in a manner of speaking, what Arius has done here in this paragraph about the Son is he's reinforced this idea that on the one side of God, creator, is the Father only. The Father is the unbegotten one. And on the other side of this creator-creature distinction, I always tell students, just write everything else. Anything that's not God is on the side of the creature side, is on the created side. That includes the natural order, that includes us as his image, it includes everything that's not God. Well, what Arius's paragraph here has said is that the Son is not somehow on the other side of this equation with God the Father. God the Father is the uncreated one, the unbegotten one. And he says that the Son is a creature, that he was created by God, that there was a time when he did not exist, or as the phrase is usually translated, there was a time when he was not. And so Arianism, again, pushing this origin line to its furthest conclusion, has come to the end of the line and said, the Son is a creature. If there is a line that distinguishes between creator and creature, the Son is on our side with us. And I think this creator-creature distinction line is important visually and mentally for us as we explore this, because it helps us understand why the church reacted so strongly against what Arius is saying. Because it's one thing to say that you have a distinction between Father and Son and Spirit, and that you might have a supreme Father and two that flow out of him on the side of God. There might be problems with that teaching, but to still say that the Son and Spirit are on the side of God and everything else is on the side with us on the creature side is at least on a better footing. But what Arius has done here is basically said that the Son is created. He's like us in more respects than he is like God. And what that raises, though, the problem the church sees in this is if the Son is a creature, if he's just like us, then how did he save us? And this is a point that will be raised explicitly by Athanasius. Now, in the 330s, Athanasius is a young man. He hasn't quite come into his own. And what Athanasius has to say about Arianism, he'll actually say after the Council of Nicaea. But the Athanasian line here is at least apt to understand where Arius is coming from now and why the church reacted against it. Because what Arius has basically said is a creature, someone like us, someone who was created, has come down to save us. Well, the teachings of the church and the teachings of Scripture are that God alone saves. And so therefore, if what we've just said is that the Son is a creature, then all this teaching about Christ has come to save, that he was with God, that he was God, all this stuff from John's Gospel, is now rendered null and void. In other words, what Arius has managed to do in his attempt to protect the being and the uniqueness of the Father is he's managed to make salvation virtually impossible because he's made the Son a creature. Therefore, the only thing that died on that cross is just any old creature, just like if you or I were up on that cross. How then would that secure salvation for humanity?
Well, at the root of it, Arius doesn't really feel the sting of this. In fact, it might be said that one way to understand Arius is that he's a man who doesn't believe that by making the Son a creature that he's put really anything in jeopardy. In fact, Arius is more concerned about the other side of the coin, the other jeopardy, which is in defending the unique singularity of God. Well, ideally at this point, you can see where the fault line lies. We've had descriptions of various kinds, some that are problematic, some that are not, some that are so problematic that they drift towards something that is eventually condemned. But nothing has really risen to the point that it raises such a crisis in the church that it forces the church to really address it at the biggest possible level ever, which is the coming together of a council of the entire church. Now, there are two real factors that cause or provoke the Council of Nicaea. The first is commonly cited. It is that Constantine has come to the throne. He is a Christian man, at least by name. He claims to be a Christian. though people always doubt this, and to the extent that he wants a unified empire after the civil war of the Diocletian era, after he has finally conquered East and West, now Constantine wants to make sure that the faith that he now embraces doesn't itself divide and fracture up. Now, that's at least alleged. There actually is nothing from Constantine that says this. Rather, this is what historians have assumed Constantine has done. The fact of the matter is we're not necessarily convinced or certain as to why Constantine gets involved and why he calls and supports and on some level funds the bringing together of bishops from around the Roman world. Constantine does get involved with a number of issues. We've already mentioned in previous lectures that Constantine gets involved with a schism of Donatism down in North Africa. And perhaps it's that schism, the ongoing fight of Donatism in North Africa, and his attempts to solve it and to put it to rest, which frankly only have a marginal effect on North Africa, that provoke in Constantine a desire to be sort of a watchman. But again, we don't really have much from his own lips or from his writings on this. The other factor, and one of the things that certainly affected Constantine's decision, is that the church itself, bishops themselves, believed that the crisis of Arianism and the disputes as to whether or not the Son was a creature or whether he was fully God had risen to a sufficient level in the minds of the church leaders that at least a few of them prevailed on Constantine to consider backing or supporting an ecumenical council. This certainly seems to be likely because with the schism of Donatism, it's the church that goes to Constantine and asks that he intervene and apply his imperial authority to the decision. And this really does bring up an ancient belief, and it's there in the Middle Ages as well, that the church is supposed to reach out to political rulers who are on their side for counsel, that they're supposed to counsel him as to the wisest decision. Now, whether or not that's what's in play here, it's hard to say. This is, after all, the first man to hold the throne who claims to be a Christian. Needless to say, this is all foreign territory for everyone. In fact, one of the things that's often overlooked is the fact that at the Council of Nicaea, there are not a few bishops there who actually bear the weight of scars that they had received during the tortures of the Diocletian era. One story is told that actually Constantine approaches an aged bishop who was revered because he had been blinded during the tortures, and he greeted him with a kiss of respect. This is extraordinarily complex. Men at the Council of Nicaea, once Constantine brings it together, must have been just flabbergasted at the turn of events. Once tortured, now sitting with the imperial ruler there in their midst as they debate important topics of theology and Christian belief. It's for this reason that we can forgive people like Eusebius for his overly glowing, almost sycophantic descriptions of Constantine as the robed majesty who has been graced by God to be there in their midst. We certainly may not like that language, but again, consider the context, consider what they had just gone through. And now here they stand with someone who is claiming to be on their side and who is backing their efforts at doctrinal consensus. Well, the Council of Nicaea is called, and so it was chosen then that the city of Nicaea would be the location of this gathering. Now, historians have estimated that there's somewhere between the neighborhood of 1,800 bishops and leaders who were eligible to come to the council. And there's lots of ways that they come to this fact. But based on the evidence and the numbers that are counted there, the numbers that are given by Athanasius, as well as some fine detective work by historians, the number is usually given at about around 300 that showed up. Now, that needs some explaining. A church council is when it's called, particularly this kind of a council. It's not a situation where you need a majority opinion in order to have a sustainable verdict. You don't need quorum, in other words, at a church council. There are other ecumenical councils that actually meet after the Council of Nicaea that have fewer than 300. Rather, what happens here is if you are invited to the council and you abstain, if you hold off for whatever reason it might be, whether personal or simply you don't want to travel that far, maybe it was local business that kept them. It could have been anything. But the fact that a lot of them did not show up has never been grounds for doubting the Council of Nicaea as somehow representative of the church. Because even though there were only roughly 300 people there, once the decision was circulated and the decisions were handed down, and especially after the ensuing decades of conversation and debate about the Council of Nicaea's decision, in effect, The church embraces it, so even those who are far off and don't come eventually come to embrace Nicaea as their own. Well, we don't actually have minutes or these kinds of things of the Council of Nicaea, and this is actually one of the frustrations that historians have. We always wish we had some evidence as to what was being debated, at least. The way these things typically happen is the person that was presiding would issue into the midst of the assembly a statement, something that was going to be discussed. At times, in later councils, whether ecumenical or not, the statement that's entered in is debated for a bit and it's decided upon. Almost preemptively, there is a decision as to what will be decided. At times, there are ongoing wranglings and the inability of the council to come to a clear decision for some time. One of the more interesting things that I like to tell students, though, is that you often hear this phrase that at the end of a council, the decision was greeted with unanimous assent and the shouts of all, or something to this effect, some kind of language of everyone kind of joining in and saying yes. Well, one ancient historian has sort of pieced this together, and he's looked at all kinds of assemblies of this kind, and he's actually made a comment that these would have been actually shoutings around the council at the very end, meaning these weren't very boring, staid councils at the very end. In fact, very often they got pretty raucous. But you can almost imagine, piece it together with your mind's eye, that at the end, the agreeing with unanimous assent is 300 men standing up shouting out that they agree. And it's supposed to carry on for some time, according to some of the reports. And the historian that talks about this mentions that at one lesser council later in time, the presiding bishop had to be somewhere. So he turns to the scribe and says, just let them shout it out for a while and then record that they all agreed. This is sort of a bit of show theater in terms of the end being unanimous consent. Well, if that's the sort of tone and nature of the way councils work, Nicaea was no different. And in fact, most of the ecumenical councils that happen after Nicaea themselves are messy and problematic, and there's all kinds of lively characters in them. At Nicaea, we have actually a number of real serious debates and fights. The two sides, roughly speaking, actually are not simply divided as simply as it's sometimes told. The Council of Nicaea didn't bring together those who affirmed the divinity of Christ and these sort of renegade Arians who said he was not God at all fully. Rather, what you have is a group of people, as we've said, who are concerned about dividing or having some separation between Father and Son that can be affirmed in keeping with the narrative of Scripture and the way that it simply reads. But they also want to affirm the unity of God, that we don't have multiple gods. So a number of them, we are told, came ready to hear what Arius had to say. Well, in the end, once they actually hear the full breadth and depth of what his conclusions are, that the Son is a creature, and that despite the fact that he believed that the Son was created, not unlike how you and I are created, that relatively quickly the council decided and noticed that this was seriously problematic when it comes to the doctrines of salvation and the simple reading of Scripture. Alexander, in other words, from Alexandria, managed, without too much trouble, really, to convince the bishops that what Arius was saying put all kinds of things into jeopardy. Now, one of the very famous stories, typically around Christmas time, that's often told, and there is some truth to it, is that Santa Claus, as we say, slapped an Arian during the proceedings of the Council of Nicaea. Well, of course, we're not talking about the fat man in the red suit with reindeer. We're talking about the man who is the inspiration for the story of Santa Claus. That is St. Nicholas, St. Nick. St. Nicholas was a real man. He was persecuted under the Diocletian era. He bore scars as a result. Well, the proceedings of the council, we were told, infuriated him when he heard the claims by an Arian as to what he believed about the Son. And, as the story goes, he assaulted the man. He slapped him upside the face. Now, we shouldn't say in this that simply this kind of thing is tolerated or to be expected at councils. It really wasn't. In fact, St. Nicholas gets into a fair amount of trouble for this. He very nearly loses his diocese or his post as a result of the controversy that he had assaulted a fellow bishop or leader of the church. So all of the memes and things that you see on Facebook and other things related to St. Nick or Santa Claus slapping Arians certainly is true. St. Nicholas did do this. But the controversy was is that he was so infuriated by the dishonor, he said, that was done to his Lord, that he felt the need to slap somebody. I suppose he's a bit like St. Peter grabbing the sword and slicing off ears. Well, in the end, the council sides against Arius. The decision made, the creed that is made, goes like the following. We believe in one God, Father, the Almighty, or sometimes translated the All-Sovereign, maker of all things seen and unseen. Now, just stop right there. You'll notice that this differs from the Nicene Creed that you're used to seeing. I'm going to repeat this a few times, so bear with me, but I just want to always make sure people realize the original Nicene Creed, the original Nicene formula, is actually not the thing that we call the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, as it will become known to us, is an evolution, and it's really a combination of the decisions of Nicaea and Constantinople, which is the second ecumenical council, which we'll deal with in a later lecture. But also notice, the creed here doesn't really say a whole lot about the Father. I think if we were to stop and say, is this all we want to really say about the Father? I think everyone will say, no. There's all kinds of things that we'd want to say about God the Father. All kinds of rich theology from the Old and New Testament. But again, a creed has a certain purpose. And in this case, the authority and the divinity of the Father is of course not in question, nor are any other doctrines related to the Father. So it should be understood that they don't really have to say a whole lot about the Father. Rather, they give a really bare assertion about his general importance, that he is the all-sovereign and that he has created all things, seen and unseen. But there is no need to go much further than this. But, not surprisingly, what they're going to say about the Son is more extensive, because that's where the controversy lies. And so the creed continues, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father as the only begotten, that is, from the Father's substance, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, homoousios with the Father." And it goes on and adds simply one line, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit." Now, there have been some historians, particularly roughly three or four generations ago, who alleged that the early church didn't really have a full breadth doctrine of the Trinity. There was one historical theologian, actually, who referred to the early church's view as a binity. That is to say that there's only two persons of the Trinity, that the Spirit is kind of left off. Well, again, let's focus on what the council is here to do. It's not here to discuss the Holy Spirit. In fact, none of the doctrines, none of the debates, nothing that they're talking about actually refers to the Holy Spirit or is an issue related to the Holy Spirit. Actually, for my money, when I look at this, the fact that they were only come to discuss the doctrines of the Son and whether or not he was created or not, the fact that they stop and go, let's be sure to be fully Trinitarian and say that we believe also in the Holy Spirit, is telling that they are careful to make sure that the Trinitarian model is put forward. In other words, they're not there to flesh out everything they believe about the Trinity. Rather, they're there to discuss the doctrines of the Son. And yet they still put in that they believe in the Holy Spirit. I think it's evidence that they are Trinitarian, but that the focus of this council, this creed, is something different. Well, let's unpack what they've said about the Son here. The first move of the creed is to distinguish between begetting and being made. And this is important because what Arius has done here is said, essentially, in part, this is only part of his argument, but he said that being begotten, just as a human father begets a son, is language of creation. Well, here the church distinguishes between being begotten and being made. They actually say this very, very clearly. He's begotten from the Father, and he is the only begotten, which is, of course, from John, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. They then quickly go to this discussion of the substance of the Father. Now, that word simply means the essence. Whatever God is, they are saying here, the Son also is. He's begotten from the Father's substance, they say. And then they have this, what I call a drumbeat, this kind of pounding the table. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Now, that is unequivocal, and it's purposeful. Even the cadence of it, even in the modern English, it's very specific. It's saying, we're not going to lose you here. Listen up. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, not lesser God. And then they say, begotten, not made. And then they add this word in here, homoousios. Well, what is homoousios? Well, people have talked about this in great detail in all kinds of places. But we can break down the etymology here. Homo means the same. And the word ousios in Greek means, again, it means being or substance. it has a reference to the very core essence of whatever something or someone is. So to say that the Son is the same ousios, homo ousios, with God, is really an extension of this sort of pounding the table drumbeat. He is God. He is the same God from the same God being begotten. He's not made, and he has the same essence at his core identity as the Father does. He's not anything less. He's not created. And that, in a nutshell, is the entirety of the thrust of the Council of Nicaea. It curbs and it stops and it puts a brake to any of the teachings of Arius. And in fact, what many people fail to realize is that the Creed doesn't stop here after the Holy Spirit. It actually goes on to include anathemas. It actually gives a number of the slogans that are related to Arius. Now, it doesn't mention Arius by name, but it is clear that it's talking about Arius here. So again, in the Creed actually is this anathema, this let them be condemned. And what they add, in a nutshell, is that anyone who says that there was a time when he was not, or that he was made, or that he was made before the foundation of the world, or any of these kinds of things, the Nicene Creed says, let them be anathema, let them be cut off from the communion of the church. Now, it's not saying kill them, it's just saying do not consider them part of the Orthodox teaching. We will no longer say that the Son is a creature. Well, in the end, the decision of Nicaea is focused on the issue of Arius. It's complicated by the political intrigue that Constantine brings to bear. And it ushers in a new age in which the church, whenever the crisis in the church, doctrinally or in terms of church practice, rises to a sufficient level, they are now going to reach into this type of structure again and come together repeatedly. In fact, they come together seven full times before the end of the church age of the ancient church. There were seven ecumenical councils. But the church has lots of regional and local councils all between these and long after. But in this one, in the first ecumenical council, the complexities of it should not confuse in our minds the simple truth that the church came together and in an overwhelming consensus said that those who say that the Son is merely a creature are jeopardizing the faith, are misreading Scripture, and that it's limiting our language. It's saying, don't say that anymore. We will no longer say that he is a creature, but rather we must always affirm that whatever God is, so also is the Son.
All right, y'all feel better now, right? Know a little bit about Arius? Who slapped him? Well, it wasn't Cassana. He didn't actually slap Arius. He evidently slapped somebody teaching Arianism, okay? Arius, you know, Lucian wouldn't have been. He was before, but I think Arius was there. Alexander actually made the statement, though. But there were Arians there, but I don't know for sure if you're asking if Arius was there. I don't think so, because the teaching actually continued on for a short time. Well, I say for a short time. We still see this teaching. I shared, of course, the Jehovah's Witness actually are Arians. That's exactly what they are. They believe Jesus Christ is God, but in a lesser sense, with a little g, that he is the first creation of God himself, which is exactly what we see Arius teaching. So what the Jehovah's Witness who come to your door believe is what was understood to be heresy here at the Council of Nicaea. We'll have to do a little digging to answer your question, was Arius there? I believe he was, but I don't want to tell you that he was for certain. So, other questions?
How long did the Council of Nicaea
last? Just a month. It took about a month, which is incredible. Relatively quick council. There'll be a council, the Synod of Dort, the discussions between Jacob Arminius and Calvin, which of course would be in the 1500s. That one took over a year. So that was when they were trying to take the 5 points of the Remonstrants, and they came up in response to the false teachings of Jacob Arminius, Arminianism, and they came up with what we call now the 5 points of Calvinism. That took over a year. This was 1 month. And he mentioned that this was relatively quick. When was the last time you saw 300 men come to a consensus and all stand up and say, we all agree, we all agree, we all agree. Let them go and keep saying that for a while. I mean, no wonder they're... I mean, if we could get 300 men to agree on something, we should be chanting for a long time, right? So that's pretty amazing, but it took just about a month. I think, I don't remember exactly, I think it started like on May 20th and ended on June 19th. So, or might have been May 19th and then on June 20th. I can't remember. Those numbers are... any other thoughts or questions? You got exposed to a couple of words. Homoousios was a word they came up to use, one of the same substance. It's interesting over the years, of course, where did they get the word begotten? From John, okay? John chapter 1, John chapter 3. John chapter 1, Jesus is the only begotten. Some people have so misinterpreted that word to mean that it's a word of creation, a word of being made. We've actually come to understand that the Greek term, it's actually a unique term, and some of our translations actually say that to translate this, that I think the NIV says his one and only son. The word actually speaks of something that is utterly unique. So you could say, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only unique no one else like him son, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So even John's language is distinguishing Jesus as being so utterly unique from anything else, even in a sense from the Father, because we just in chapter 1 had what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have this distinction. The Word becomes flesh in verse 14, and then I believe it's in verse 28 that it says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side or the Father's bosom has made him known. So the only reason we know God the Father is because this unique, special manifestation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has made him known. And so that's just extraordinary language that reveals the uniqueness of Jesus as being distinct from the Father and yet at the same time of the same substance, because he is not only with God, he is God. So it's just hard to really deal with that from any other perspective than that Jesus is God. That's why relatively quickly we have a unanimous decision that Arius is out there, and he needs to stay out there. So, any other questions? Just trying to look over my notes to some. You know, why did Arius was? Do you think Arius just sat out to be a heretic? Really, I don't think so. I just think, remember, it's you had the pendulum swinging to modalism, and basically what Arius did, what got him in trouble, is he just took the pendulum too far to the other side. It reminds me of the bumper cars again. It's like, you can't go to modalism. Now you're in the gutter. Okay? Get back in here. But Arius took us and went to the other side and now said, well, the way to protect the uniqueness and the oneness of God is to make sure that there's just God is just the Father, and we'll make Jesus a created being, and all will be well. Well, it didn't work out so well, and he got slapped for it. Well, he didn't, but anyway. All right. So, well, I hope that some of that gives you some interesting thoughts. I do want to make a comment that at the end of the anathema, it says that if you say that Jesus was a created being of any kind, that you are to be anathema, and he is not part of the holy Catholic Apostolic Church. There's nothing wrong with that statement. I have some, and I'm just being preemptive. Some of you know this. If you don't, there's nothing wrong with the word Catholic with a little c. All that word means is universal, encompassing all of the church. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, that's a different beast altogether. So don't get all bent out of shape. I have people think, oh, you're teaching us heresy because you're calling us Catholic. Catholic with a little c just means all Christians everywhere are to believe this and to declare anathema anyone who declares that Jesus is somehow a created creature.